and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The very first hijacking of an airplane took place in May 1930 in Peru. There were some revolutionaries who decided they wanted to blanket Lima with some propaganda. And so they hijacked a mail plane and tried to distribute their propaganda. The next hijacking was 27 years later, a fairly long time, until after World War II. But then hijackings became more and more frequent. And so the heyday of it was from 1968 to 1972, when there were a total of 364 hijackings. That's just about two a week. Now, some of you are too young to remember those days, but those of us who are older remember how it was almost, on the news. Not quite nightly, but quite often. And most of the airplanes that were being hijacked from the United States were being flown down to Cuba. And that was a destination of favor. But the government acted and knew that this couldn't continue. And so, the start of 1973 saw new measures. And gradually the number of hijackings, well, almost immediately the number of hijackings fell to a very low number. And we got to a time when there were none. There was a period where for over 10 years there was not a single hijacking worldwide. It sort of became a thing of the past. And you might begun thinking, oh, would there be any more hijackings during my lifetime? But then, September 11th, 2001 occurred. And what had not happened in more than a decade happened again. And not just a fly to Cuba or some place, but for terrorism and for destruction. It was so unusual, and I don't know if you saw some of the remembrances of 9/11, but CNN showed the broadcast from that day and what was going on. And the thing, as I watched part of it, that struck me is how little we understood. Because even as they showed the second airplane going into second Twin Tower, they're wondering, what was going on? Where did that plane come from? And later on they talked about, well, one plane from Boston seems to have been hijacked. It seems to be the first plane that went into the Twin Towers. But they didn't know about the second. And when the Pentagon was hit, they were wondering, what's going on? And the FAA did send out a message to all the pilots saying, beware, there seems to be hijackers on planes. And those on United 93 got that message. But they didn't realize the import of what was being said to them. That there could be hijackers in the plane and to be watching out for them. And what do? They later on open the door to the hijackers. They take over the plane. Why? Well, we've been lulled into a sense of security. It hadn't happened very recently that there had been a hijacking. And so at first, people are startled, not knowing what to do because it hadn't happened recently. Well, the same sort of thing is going on here. There's been a time of great silence when God has not been interacting with the people. And just like there was that period of normalcy of 10 years where there are no hijackings, we have here a time when God has not spoken to a prophet, has not performed a mighty miracle, has not brought about a great deliverance or judged the people for some specific sin. There certainly have been no revelations, theophanies of God taking place. For over 400 years, there's been quiet. It's in that situation that just like suddenly the hijackings took place on 9/11, that suddenly God is no longer silent. God now begins to communicate directly to His people. And so the theme as we look at these verses is that after 400 years of silence, God begins to interact directly. Now He's been active in many ways of providence and that sort of thing during this time. But that direct intervention, that directly relating to mankind, whether it be through a prophet or a vision or whatever, hadn't taken place until this day, until the passages that we read of. And as He does so, it's in order to prepare the way for the Messiah. Oh, we have light. Maybe. And as we look at these passages, there are four things that we can notice that God does afresh. That God does, which He hadn't done for 400 years. Four direct interactions. The first is that God sends His angel. He sends His angel to a particular man, a priest, a man named Zacharias. And Luke, as a good historian, gives us the dating of these events. It's during the reign of Herod, and that would be Herod the Great, who reigned from 37 to 4 B.C., and it would be probably very near the end of his reign, that an angel appears. First time since Zechariah the prophet mentions an angel appearing to him 500 years before. And we need to notice three things. First is there's a parallel to Abraham and Sarah. And those are sort of the founding father and mother of the Jewish religion. They would have been looked back to as example of faith example of God's faithfulness to His people in the starting of the covenant. And notice that like Abraham and Sarah, Zacharias and Elizabeth lived godly lives, as it described in verse 6. It also mentioned in verse 7 that they're childless. And also there that they're advanced in age. And then in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears to them. And so we see God doing exactly the same thing for Zechariah and Elizabeth that He did for Abraham and for Sarah. It was the same God who is at work in the same way. And it's proof, if we ever had any doubt, that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. The second thing to notice is the timing. This visitation by the angel took place when Zacharias was burning incense to the Lord. Now, as a priest, a country priest, and they had rotations. There are many priests and too many to all be in Jerusalem and all carry on. And so, by lot, they would divide up, and there were certain divisions that were to come, and they divided the priesthood into 24 divisions, and Abijah was the 8th division, and they would have a turn twice a year when priests from that division would come and spend a week in Jerusalem at the temple ministry. And by lot, they would choose certain of those to offer the incense offering. And that was done morning and evening, and that's really the reason why we have morning and evening worship and an example for us. And it was Zacharias turned by lot to go in. And if you have that diagram from this morning, to that holy place, that place where the altar of incense was. And that was a place that wasn't frequented. The Holy of Holies, it only went into once with the high priest and he took blood. But in the holy place, they'd only go twice a day for the incense offering morning and evening. And so it would be rare. And the average person wouldn't go there. And indeed, the average priest wouldn't go there, but maybe once in their lifetime. And once you did that, you were passed over from ever going in there. And the worshippers would be on the outside, the court, that's pictured in the diagram, and they'd be waiting to see what happened. And usually the priest would go in and come back out quickly, because that was sacred ground, and he didn't want to be there too long in case maybe his spots were wrong or he did something wrong and he might be struck down. And so as you think about what this would have meant for Zacharias, this would have been the high point of his service to God. The one time in his lifetime that he was able to go into the holy place. The one time in his lifetime where he would offer prayers for the people and the incense go up before God to be accepted. And it's at this point that God chooses to communicate to him. When he would realize the responsibility of a service before God and what that entails. And third thing we can see is God sends a message to him through a particular angel. Now it's interesting, there's no description of the angel and what he looks like. Often there's just a very brief description. He's dressed sort of in white and that sort of thing. But what we have is that he's struck with fear. So whatever he saw was enough to make him realize he was in the presence of a supernatural being. In verse 19, the angel discloses to him his name and his position. His name is Gabriel, which means man of God, but has a sense of being a servant of God. One is the call to carry out God's will. And his place is in the presence of God. He stands in the presence of God. It shows something about his high dignity. That of all the angels, he's there before God. And so there's no doubt about his importance. And this great Gabriel then is sent by God to this old priest to announce good news to him. And that word good news that's used there is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. And Gabriel and his message, God Most High is reaching down to this elderly priest and bringing him an incredible message. It's all the more remarkable because for 400 years or more, God had not spoken through a prophet. For nearly 500 years, God hadn't sent an angel. Well, the second point we can see, God gives an unusual answer to prayer. And it's a miracle. It's the birth of a son named John. And just as Isaac would have been a miracle baby, allowing for the establishment of the covenant, so this John would be another miracle baby. And then the people would say, no, his birth. Wonder what's going to happen. God has done something spectacular in the very birth of this child. This child shouldn't be born. His parents are too old. And this child would be in a step in that fulfillment of the covenant. And it's pointed out to him by the angel what his mission is going to be. In verse 15, he's going to be great to the sight of the Lord. He's going to have a very special position in God and before God and in his kingdom. Also in verse 15 it says, he will not drink wine or strong drink, reminding of the Samson set apart for God. In verse 15, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, from really even before his birth. And verse 16, he's going to turn many in Israel to God. The implication is that they've gone away from God, even though the sacrifices are taking place and the offerings are going on and God is being worshipped in a rededicated sanctuary. He's not being worshipped rightly. In verse 17, he's called a forerunner. The one who prepares the way. His life's work is in some way similar to that of Elijah, who is called upon to call the people to repentance. You might even notice verse 17, if you can see it in your Bibles, that there's a quote from the Old Testament. You recognize, where is that quote from? It's from Malachi 4:6. It's the very last verse in the Bible. Yeah. Think about what that means. Now, if we change the order of the New Testament books and we rearrange the Gospels and put Luke first, you'd have Malachi ending with this announcement. There's one who's going to come who's going to turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers, who's going to have this ministry of reconciliation, who's going to call upon the children really to repent. But that's what it's talking about there. And then Luke, and really chronologically, what he describes here is the first things going on in the New Testament. Luke is saying, and the angel is saying, this is the one who's going to do that. that was the last word that God had given to His Old Testament people. And for 400 years, it would have been ringing in their ears. Now there's one coming. He's going to prepare the way for all for the great one who comes and fulfills all the promises. And they would have been looking for that one. And they were left with that note. And the angel Gabriel is announcing, your son John, is that one who's going to do it. It sort of reminds me of what we saw about John Calvin. As he was preaching, would preach consecutively through scriptures and had to leave Geneva. And he comes back about 4 years later. And where did he take off? From the very next verse. It's as if the interval hadn't happened. And God's doing the same thing. It's as if that interval of 400 years hadn't taken place. It begins again with the same thoughts and the same theme. So the third point is we can see that God intervenes in a specific act of judgment. We often think in terms of God's specific acts of deliverance, but He also shows that He's actively interacting with His people in terms of specific actions of judgment and ones that He says, this is why it's taking place. Because we can wonder about a hurricane like God coming through and saying, is there some sort of judgment taking place? And we could guess maybe what it might be, but we don't know. But there are times when God specifically told the people, now you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because the spies spent 40 days in the promised land and you didn't act in faith. That David is told that his first son born to Bathsheba is going to die because of the immorality. They're told that the Babylonian captivity was going to come and all the rest. They were given specific reasons. And here it is, another judgment, not as severe, but there's an act of disobedience and the consequence is a judgment against it. And that act of disobedience is in verse 18. Zacharias' unbelief, his lack of faith, when he says, literally, how will I know this? He's basically saying, give me a sign. Give me some sort of indication that what you're saying is true. And as he's old and his wife is old, it would seem natural enough and logical enough. But consider, the angel is indicating, you know, this is a message from God. It's a supernatural message of what God is going to do. You shouldn't want any more proof. But we also need to notice verse 13. As Gabriel comes to him, he first says, you know, don't be afraid. And that's what the angels say almost every time, don't be afraid. But then what are the very first words out of his mouth? Your petition has been heard. And then goes on to say, your wife is going to conceive and have a baby. Your petition, your prayer has been heard by God and He's going to answer it. And perhaps, and we don't know, if Zechariah was there in offering the incense and the prayers to the people, maybe he added a prayer for his barren wife. At some point, he would have been praying for a child. And God is doing for Zacharias exactly what Zacharias has been asking. He's doing for his wife what he'd done long ago for Sarah. And he would have known what God did for Sarah. He's refusing to accept God's answer to his prayer. And the true important lessons for us in this is that first of all, we must be ready for God's answers to our prayers. I wonder how often we are like Zacharias. We offer a prayer, but really don't expect that God's going to answer it. You know, we pray for a relative for their conversion, that they become a Christian, but, suddenly they become a Christian. What? That can't be. Or, God supplies us a better job. Or maybe that mate that is just right for us. And oftentimes we doubt and question and maybe say, well, maybe I should consider that person as for a marriage partner. They're not right, but hey, maybe that's the best I can do. We dare not limit God in our asking. And we dare not limit Him in what He gives to us. Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think. Well, the second lesson is it's a very vivid lesson in faith of taking God at His word. As God deals with us, it's on really the principle of faith. Will you believe me? Zacharias, will you believe me when I announce to you you're going to have this son? And without faith, it's impossible to please God, we know. We won't receive the blessings. Now later on, Zacharias demonstrated faith. And he did that as he wrote on the tablet. Because notice what he wrote. He wrote, his name is John. That what the angel called him was his name. That baby already had a name. Even before he was conceived. And the angel gave it. And in faith, Zacharias is now announcing that his name is John. Not that I want his name to be John, or we'll call him John. His name is already John. And the fourth point, God again begins to speak through prophets. And have prophecy come to his people. Notice verse 67. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. For 400 years there had been no prophecy. But now there was again. And it's recorded for us. And we might just notice a pattern. There are prophets in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament gets recorded. And then there's a time when there are no prophets, and there's no more being added to the Scripture. And then the prophets arise again, and the New Testament comes along. And since then, we have not had prophets, like in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we haven't had, then again, new revelation, new parts being added to the Scriptures. Well, as Zacharias prophesies, he begins by giving thanks. When you look at verse 68, he's giving thanks for what God has done, how he's come and redeemed his people. In some ways, that's maybe a little curious. Because I would imagine that Zacharias was the proudest father in all of Israel. And Gabriel told him the many great things that his son would do. But the focus is not on John. The focus of his prophecy and of his thanksgiving is on another, is on the Messiah, is on Jesus Christ. And if you look down, the great theme of this prophecy is what God is going to do through His Son, through God's Son, through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And really, as you go through the rest of Luke, he explains in detail what is being prophesied here. It talks about a horn of salvation, and horn in the Old Testament was used to depict strength or might. There's a mighty salvation coming for the people of God. It's coming from the house of David. One of the descendants of David is going to accomplish it. Not from one of the priests, not from his son, who would have been from the priestly line. The salvation, we're told, is from enemies. And not from the Romans that the people would have thought of immediately, but the enemies that we would call Satan and sin and death. It talks about how because of this one coming one, God is going to remember His covenant, the oath that He made to Abraham. And that takes us back to Genesis 16, that covenant ceremony and the pledges that God makes to make Abraham mighty, to be a father of many nations. And how was that fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled ultimately as the gospel goes forth. And men and women worldwide become part of His spiritual descendants. It's still going on as people in Asia and Africa and the United States and worldwide come to Christ. And so we see all this prophecy being fulfilled. Now, it does later on mention his son, John, and the role that he has. But the focus is upon Jesus Christ. And John is merely the forerunner, preparing the way. For the application, you can see three. First, as you look at verse 74 and 75. As the Messiah comes, it calls really for a personal response here of service done in holiness and righteousness. That we're called to be the people of God in order to serve Him, in order to serve Jesus Christ with our lives. It implies that the redeemed sinner will totally give themselves to service. It'll be done in holiness and righteousness, a seeking after God. The second application is we need to thank God for His infallible word, the Bible. And to submit ourselves afresh to its authority in all areas of life. That God, as He spoke at the end of Malachi, brought it to fulfillment. As He gave the message to Zacharias, fulfilled it. First in John the Baptist, and later in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. God's Word is true. And we need to submit to it in all areas. And third, like Zacharias, we need to point others to Jesus Christ. The ultimate need that men and women around us have is to know Jesus Christ. And the best thing that we can ever do is to point them to the Messiah. It would have been easy for John to point people, or Zacharias to point people to John. They're already wondering what's going on with this child, born in this way. But he doesn't do that. He points them to Christ. And we need the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that after a time of long silence, when there are no prophets, there are no angels coming and visiting, that you intervened in human history. You sent your angel Gabriel to announce really your salvation, what you were going to do through John, but even more so through Jesus. Thank you for that, for the salvation, that mighty salvation that comes to us. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was written of him, all that is prophesied concerning him. Help us to trust in your word. When we pray, to pray believing, knowing, and expecting that you can do more than that we can ask or even think. And that we would point others to Christ. Help us to do that day by day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.